And then if you would, turn to Psalm, stick your finger in Hebrews chapter 2, and then turn to Psalm 8. Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9, I'd like to read. And then the whole of the Psalm 8. If you would stand and read these with me, please. The first one is Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Okay, let's go to Psalm 8. And let's read, beginning in verse 1, and read the entire psalm. Let's start with, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let's bow our heads for prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And we're grateful that we serve the Lord of glory, the Lord who is above all. We're grateful for these passages of Scripture, and we pray that you would bless our feeble efforts to speak truth this morning and to see what you have to say to us from this passage of Scripture. We ask that the name of Jesus could be again exalted, and we could see the glory of God in the work that he has done for us. We pray your nearness and blessing here this morning. May the Holy Spirit be poured out on me, on everyone that's here, that we could worship together, we could experience the corporate worship together as a group here this morning, that you would be near to us and bless us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What would you think of a 19-year-old Christian young man who has a journal or a diary And he has written resolutions there, 70 of those resolutions, and here is a few of those that he wrote. To think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. That was one of the resolves that he wrote. Another one was, I am resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. And here's another one. That I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. If that young man was your son, would you be thinking that it's a bit morbid that he's thinking these thoughts? He's thinking about death. Perhaps we would think maybe we should take him to a good Christian counselor to get his mind off of that train of thought. Well, that young man that wrote this, these resolves, his name was Jonathan Edwards. And you know of Jonathan Edwards. He lived back in the 1700s. And he went on to become a great revivalist preacher. And it's sometimes referred to as the first great awakening. And those resolves are written in the book, The Works of Jonathan Edwards. And his writings are still widely read today, things that were written close to 300 years ago, 250 to 300 years ago, are still widely read today. And if you think that his resolves were oppressive and disheartening and thinking of death, here's the first one that he wrote. That I will do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God and my own profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. So Edwards realized as a teenager that to live for God's glory in light of death and eternity was to live for the greatest personal good, profit, and pleasure. Now it seems today, perhaps, we had a minister's retreat and we were blessed to be together. And we talked about, one of the things we talked about is the blessing of having young people, young married people, that have a resolve or that have a real hunger for God. Somehow, in this day that we live in, it seems like evangelical Christians are far too focused on the here and now. We've lost the central focus that Edwards had already as a teenager of living each day in view of death and eternity. We would say that probably the modern view is that heaven is something we desire, and it's a nice thought, something that we want to, but we want to have the good life now. If Jesus can help me, and this is the message today, it seems like, if Jesus can help me succeed in my family or in my business or in my personal life, that's what I want.
That's why I want Jesus. And then when I'm maybe in my 80s or 70s, I'll think about heaven. So in light of that short-sightedness, we often don't handle trials well. We want the good life, and when that's not happening to us, or we have a setback or a trial, we kind of lose focus and perspective, because perhaps our perspective isn't right to begin with. And it is really unknown, I think, to most of us here, how we would handle persecution, because we really haven't faced it. If we would be facing today persecution, as is experienced in some places today in the world, or as our forefathers faced in the past, do you think, if we would be facing that, staring that in the face, do you think the church house would be as full as it is this morning? Would it make a difference? Would we have more empty seats if it would come to that? Someone said that evangelical pastors are too emotionally fragile. If we catch strong criticism or personal attacks, we're quick to bail out of the ministry. Just briefly, as we were getting ready, my wife had flipped on, I don't know which station it was, but there was somebody preaching on marriage, and he read out of Ephesians 5 about Christ and the church and about marriage and a husband and wife submitting to her husband. Then he made the comment after he was done reading, he said, "Now, you may not agree with all that I just read." And then he commenced to say that basically he didn't either, but he was talking about relationships. That's the kind of Christianity we face when we're not true to the word. So one main reason for this weakness to bail out, we could say, is that we are not focused on our glorious eternal destiny in Jesus Christ. And that's what I'd like to title my message this morning, Our Glorious Destiny in Christ. A main theme here, it's not the main theme, but a main theme in Hebrews, as I've studied Hebrews, is endurance under trials. And it's a focus of some other scriptures as well. But this passage was written to Hebrew Christians, and they were experiencing some trials. And the writer here, we're not quite sure who it was, but he says in Hebrews 3:6, "But Christ," I'm going to just read the last part of the verse. It says, "Hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." And he gives that repeated admonition here. Another one is Hebrews 10:36. It says, "For ye have need of patience." Or I guess another word would be enduring. You have need of endurance, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. The promise being eternal life when Jesus comes, or if we go before he comes. So in order to give the readers, or the church he was writing to, and even for us today, the perspective to endure, the writer here focuses on their eternal destiny in Christ. The book of Hebrews, I found a real challenge to study. It's hard for me for some reason. And so I need the wisdom, the grace of God this morning. We ended chapter 1 with 1 verse 14, where he pointed out, Jesus, or the writer pointed out, that Jesus is greater than the angels. He's superior to the angels. He said that in chapter 1. And then we go into the first few verses here in chapter 2, and he talks about neglecting so great a salvation. He talks about the fact that in the old dispensation, under the Old Testament, we think that the punishments were pretty severe. We read about those punishments. And then he says, of how much sore or how much worse punishment is it if we trod underfoot the Son of God? And then we go back in here in these next few verses that we read earlier. And it kind of picks up the theme, perhaps, of Jesus, how he is better than the angels. Now, the Old Testament was a ministration of angels. We could look at those references again, but I don't think we will. And we can see how that the Hebrews thought highly of angels. And so here we see that we now, if we have trusted in Christ, we now possess salvation. If we do possess salvation, if we are Christians, then much is, we have a big advantage, or we have much reserved for us when we think of eternity as our inheritance. And in Romans 8, 17 through 18, it says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon, or I consider, that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So to endure our present suffering, we must focus on the glory ahead in Christ. And here it starts this passage, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Now I think 4 links it back to verse 14 in chapter 1, where he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits set forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Now, in teaching this to those Hebrew Christians, Paul, or the writer here, we don't know if it was Paul or not, he was thinking of probably of some objections that some of the Jewish people would have to what he had been teaching. They may have been thinking, if the Son of God is greater than angels, having obtained a more excellent name than they, we see that in chapter 1, how does this fit with his becoming a man, Jesus becoming a man, since men are lower than angels? How does it fit with his dying on the cross, since angels don't die? How then is Jesus superior to the angels? Well, he says here in this first verse of our text, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come." Now, even though they were the ministration of the Old Testament, that's not the case now, since we're in the new dispensation. It's not. He says he has not put that in subjection. So the angels are not the ones that are ruling.
So to support what he's saying here, he goes to the passage in Psalm 8, and he quotes almost verbatim what he says in verses 4 through 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him? David, it says David wrote this psalm, and he says here in verse 6, here in Hebrews, he says, but one in a certain place testified. Now, why didn't he just say, but David in the Psalms testified? And it was, and in the study here, he never uses the person who wrote it. The Old Testament, it says in Romans, is a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. And that became clearer to me as I was studying this passage. We could say that what the children of Israel learned, all of the things, the types, the shadows, were all pointing. The schoolmaster, they were all teaching them, maybe in kindergarten. They were beginning to see what was coming. And yet they, when he did come and when it was fulfilled, they missed it so dramatically or drastically, didn't see that these figures were pointing to Jesus. And that's why Hebrews is such an important book for a Jewish people, is because he proves that the New Testament is better, is a fulfilling of what was in the Old. He talks about it over and over. That's the point of the book. It's better. We have something better in Jesus Christ. So it doesn't mean here when he says in verse 6 that he couldn't remember. He knew this quote very well and he knew who it was. But it does mean, he cites it accurately. Rather, the author wants to emphasize that the quote comes from God. It's God that is saying this. And he does that repeatedly here in the Hebrews. He never directly goes to who the writer was or where it's found. And there's probably a purpose for that, because of him wanting to point to Christ. So Psalm 8 reflects on the high position to which God appointed men, putting him over all creation. And if you, let's just read that passage again out of Psalm 8. It says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, I don't know what prompted David to write this. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Maybe David stepped outside one night. And if you're ever in a country where there's not much electricity used, it's a blaze. There's no clouds. It's a wonderful sight to see. And maybe David was reflecting, you know, man is so small in this immense universe. And today we see even that, you know, we feel small sometimes on earth as just a speck on earth. Compare that to our universe when we see. What is man then that thou art mindful of him? Why did God choose man? And then he goes on and says, and the Son of Man, which the Son of Man, if you read Ezekiel, the Son of Man is talking, used to talk about Ezekiel often in the Old Testament. This is one of those scriptures where it has two meanings perhaps. It's written about man and it's written about the first Adam. But it's also about the second Adam, or about Christ. So, that thou visitest him, or showed favor to him. When man was created, and we'll read that here in a bit,
We see, I'm going to go through this again somewhat more in depth, but it says here, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." Being lower than the angels, I believe, means that the angels at this point, at the point of the fall, it says that he saw, one writer says that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And a third of the angels went with him. And at that point, I think the destiny of the angels was established. And so angels, being lower than an angel means that man was not super, what we would say, a spiritual being. He was a physical being. There was limitations to what he could only be at one place at one time. Angels can be in the presence of God, and they can be, the next instance, they can be down here on earth. They're not limited by that. Man is limited. And the fact that angels will no more, will not die, I believe probably is one of the bigger things. So man being able, or man facing death, makes him lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor. That, I believe, is talking about that in verse 6 when it says, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet. And then we see in verse 8, then, in the Hebrew passage, it adds this, but now we see not yet all things put under him. And perhaps this event that he's talking about, that not all things are under him, is talking about the fall in the garden. And then in verse 9, in Hebrews, he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So, because of his death on our behalf, I believe he was crowned with glory and honor. And he recovered, or is recovering, what man lost in the fall. In the world to come, redeemed men, it says, will reign with Jesus, not with angels. It's going to be men that reign with Jesus. So, the main idea here in this passage, I think, is that although God's original high purpose for man was lost in the fall, it has been recovered through Jesus Christ. And I'd like to back up here and just try to make this a bit clear. In Hebrews verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. And there is a debate about the meaning of the phrase the world to come. What would you think that is, the world to come? The Greek word normally for world is the cosmos. Here, the Greek word is a long word, and it means the inhabited earth. So here we're saying that for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world or the inhabited earth to come. What does that mean? Some take that phrase to mean the messianic age inaugurated by Christ at his first coming. And that's, I guess, the way I would feel. Others say that that refers to the future millennial kingdom. And Barnes, commentator, and most of the commentators that I have say it seems clear that the phrase here means the world under the Messiah. So when it means the world to come, the Jewish people understood that to mean the end, or when the Messiah comes, frequently used in the Old Testament, when the Messiah comes. So it's the age of the Messiah, we could say, when the Messiah will be here. In the original creation, God created man in his image to subdue the earth and rule over it. I'd like to read from Genesis 1 to emphasize what I'm saying here. It says in verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness," which would be in a sense crowned with glory and honor, I believe is what he's talking about. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And this was almost a perfect setting. They were to dress the garden. I'm not sure what all that means. They had something to engage in, something to do. But the earth readily yielded food, and it was a pleasant place to live. And I don't think the snake was crawling around on its belly yet. And the animals were friendly to each other, I believe. And I don't think the meat eaters weren't developed yet to eat meat. I think it was just a utopia. And we might sometimes think, well, wow, I wish they wouldn't have sinned. Wouldn't that have been nice? But we see that man, I believe, when he sinned, when he listened to Satan, when he disobeyed God, that dominion, the dominion was given, taken from man, and was given to Satan to a degree. Satan is an angel, so angels control the earth. We see good angels as well, but Jesus called Satan when he was teaching in John 12, and we see that in John 14 and also in verse 16, Jesus referred to him as the prince of this world. Another translation says the ruler of this world. Satan, we could say, this world is ruled by him and his angels. And then at the cross, Jesus overcame Satan's power. This is putting this whole passage in a nutshell. In John 12:31 says, "Now is the judgment." Jesus is saying, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." Now we have the earth that is the first Adam sinned, and now we have all are sinners. How do we get out of this dilemma? Jesus came. We know Jesus, what does it mean, lifted up? Lifted up means that he was lifted up on a cross. He was lifted up to die. He became a curse for us. The curse that was pronounced in the garden. Jesus came and became that curse for us. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Well, is he cast out? Well, the victory, I believe, was won on the cross. We know that Jesus was lifted up, but we also know that he arose from the dead. And I would like to read a passage of scripture now from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Listen carefully. It says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by Adam, or since by man, it says, and that's talking about Adam, came death, by man, Jesus, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Then verse 26, the last verse says here that I'm reading, is the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Later on in verse 54, it says, the sting of death is what? Sin. So the last enemy is still not completely destroyed. I think there's victory. We live now in an age where it's the fullness of the kingdom, or the realization fully of what the kingdom is, won't come until Jesus comes again. Christ's victory, I believe, will be fully finalized at his second coming. And when it says in verse 5, the world to come, I would understand this to say, to refer to the kingdom of God ushered in when Christ came to the earth and died for us and rose again. And so scripture would indicate that now we have a spiritual warfare. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, it says, where it tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So there is an armor available. We won't need that armor, I don't think, when we die in victory in Jesus Christ. That armor will have served his purpose. But let's not be disheartened. I believe presently there is victory in Jesus Christ. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. That's the warfare, I believe, that we are in. And against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then it goes on and it names the armor. We are in this conflict today, it says, but we reign with Christ so that we can conquer the strongholds of Satan through spiritual warfare. But not yet all things, it says in our scripture reading today. In the text, but not yet. Here in Hebrews, he adds, but now we see not yet all things put under him. And I think that's what he's referring to. There is still, Satan is still not the final blow, we could say, was delivered at Calvary, but there is still the final victory will be eternity with Jesus. Satan won't be there. He'll be cast out permanently. And he'll be cast into hell, the scripture says. And so I believe that to the extent that we live under Christ's lordship, we experience his kingdom rule now. We need to be submitted to him. We need to have him Lord of our lives. And then we can experience his kingdom rule now as Christians. But the full expression of Christ's kingdom awaits his return. Then we will reign with him, and we will judge angels. So then we will no longer. Now, when it says that in thou madest him a little lower than the angels, it means also, as I understand and as I've studied this, that for a little while. You can take it both ways, and it's probably the meaning is to be meant for a little while, or also for being a little lower than the angels. That's what he's talking about. But did you know then that when Christ comes, we will be then, it says in 1 Corinthians 6, that we are going to judge angels. I'm not sure what some of all these scriptures mean, but I believe at that point, we will then, through the work of Jesus Christ, we are heirs together with Christ. That means we will rule together with him, as I understand the scriptures. Now, if you think about it, when God created man and woman in the garden, and they fell into sin. Now, did somehow this catch God unawares? I believe it didn't. I believe God knew, and I believe there was, and I'm not sure if my thinking is correct here or not, but it occurred to me that we gain more in Jesus Christ. Most people say, well, it will be restored to that original state that we had in the garden. I don't think so, because now we are elevated above angels through Jesus Christ. Now we'll no longer be at Christ's second coming. We will no longer be a little lower than angels. I think we'll be, the angels, it says, will serve us. And perhaps that was hard for those people to grasp. And maybe it's hard for us to realize the extent of the glory. It mentions the glory and honor that is ours through Jesus Christ. If we endure to the end, if we don't let temptations or trials somehow derail us, we're called to be faithful unto the end. So we could say in conclusion here that we should not let present trials cause us to neglect our great salvation. Continue to hold fast your allegiance to Christ. For the time is coming when those who do so shall enter into a glory surpassing that of the angels. Isn't that a blessing? That's a blessed hope, friends. If Jesus had to suffer first and then enter his glory, so do we. And I'm not sure about God, why God does all the things that he does. I haven't, in my humanness, I probably never will. But God used suffering. We see that then in verse 10. He used suffering, it says, to perfect his son, to bring his son to obedience. And that, I believe, means that he learned obedience, it says, through the things that he suffered. Well, wasn't he obedient? Yes, but he did not know, or he was tested as the humanness of Christ was tested with trials and temptations like you and I had, and he remained sinless. That's, I believe, what that means when it talks about learning obedience through the things that he suffered. We will reign with Jesus Christ, not just for a few years, friends, but throughout eternity. Our knowledge of that should enable us to endure present hardships and trials. Friends, it is worth it. It is worth it to endure to the end. Just a few short years is all that we're asked to endure.
By faith, we should see Jesus and marvel at what he did for us, and that we are now in him. And that's found in verse 9. I think of the writer, you know this song, Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's what Jesus did for us. He removed the curse of sin. But there is one final thing I feel compelled to say. If you are not in Christ, you should greatly fear. If you're here this morning are not in Christ, you have need to greatly be afraid. That you can do something about that. You can come to Christ. Though Christ is now despised and ignored by millions around the world, the day is coming when those very people will cry out, Scripture says, for the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now talk about an oxymoron. I just never grasp that concept or that scripture where it says the wrath of the Lamb. We see the Lamb when Jesus came as meek and lowly, willing to die. But someday, friends, if you're not under the blood, if the blood has not been applied to you, here a scripture says you'll be subject, you'll cry out, even if you have boldly, confidently said, there is no God, or that I don't need him, I'm going to serve myself. The day will come, friend, when you're going to cry out to the rocks and to the mountains to fall or to hide you. And that's going to be the presence of him. I think the clouds will split open and we'll have a revelation like we have never experienced before. And it will be joyous, I believe. And it will be an eternal habitation, an eternal rule, fellow heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That is great, something to look forward to. Or, if we're not in Christ, we will face, it says in Revelation 6:16, we're going to face the wrath of the Lamb. Friends, we don't want to do that. May God help us. Let's kneel for prayer.